Well, this morning we're going to take a break from, just a brief break from Dave's series, Walking Through the Wisdom of James, and we're going to take a little jaunt through the wisdom of Moses this morning. But let me pray first before we dive in. Lord, it is a humbling thing to stand here this morning before you and your people and to open up your word. I am very aware of my own weaknesses and my own inadequacies, Lord. And so for that reason, I do ask that your Holy Spirit, that you would work through your word this morning to change the hearts of your people, to make us more like Christ, to your honor and glory. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I was in college, I bought a 1976 Honda motorcycle. And unfortunately, I decided to make a series of foolish decisions with this motorcycle. Now, after I got the motorcycle, the first decision is after working on the engine, because it didn't work, with my 0 years of mechanical experience, I thought it would be a good idea to do a test drive by going 70 miles on Highway 99 through a part of the Flint Hills. That was the first foolish decision. The second one was I thought it would be wise to do a speed test, a maximum speed test, while going through the Flint Hills. Never mind the fact that the gas tank could only hold about 2 gallons of gas, this 200cc manly scooter was going to rock. Now, it's pretty clear why this was foolish. It was stupid. It was dangerous. I was presuming that by doing these things, nothing bad would happen to me. I didn't have a reasonable sense of fear at that time. After all, I strapped a 1 gallon container of gas to my seat, just in case. The motorcycle itself had a built-in toolbox in the frame, just in case. And I was wearing a helmet and a jacket. What could go wrong? Well, I won't tell you how fast I went. Just know that it was sinful and I broke the law. But I came to a sudden realization while doing that maximum speed test. There's not much between me and the ground right now. I could die. All these scenarios were flashing through my mind in an instant of how I could die. And so, what I did, the thought of death sobered me. And I decided to slow down and drive extra cautiously all the way home. Death was and is a sobering reality check. It reminds us that we are frail, that our life is short, and that judgment is inevitable. Hebrews 9:27, the Lord tells us it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. When we think about death, it should change the way we live, knowing that we'll stand before God. It should change and reorient our perspectives and our priorities. It should put the fear of the Lord in our hearts. But it doesn't always. The problem is that we don't always fear the Lord like we should. We don't change the way we live because we don't fear Him. And we make foolish decisions thinking that we'll avoid the consequences and thinking that we're invincible. Moses understood this heart problem and shows us the solution this morning to this issue in Psalm 90. So open up your Bibles with me to Psalm 90. While you're turning there, just explain the background. We don't know the exact time or context of this psalm, but we do know the history of Moses' life and his experiences as he went through the wilderness with Israel. You see, Israel, we all know, they didn't fear the Lord. And it led to a pattern of disbelief and sinful rebellion. And because of their obstinate hearts, God judged an entire generation of Israel and denied them entry into the promised land. He sentenced them to wander for 40 years in the wilderness until they all died out. Based on the content of Psalm 90, it is likely written near the end of these 40 years. As Moses is witnessing firsthand thousands and thousands of people, his kinsmen, dying. Maybe it was he wrote it after the rebellion of Korah in Numbers 16, when the ground swallowed up Korah's family, and afterwards the Israelites complained against Moses and Aaron, and God wiped out 14,700 people. Perhaps it was written after a particularly difficult season in his life, as described in Numbers chapter 20, when his sister Miriam died. And even within that chapter, a little later in life, Aaron, his brother, died. And even still in that chapter, Moses himself was denied entry into the promised land because he failed to treat God as holy, and he struck the rock in anger to bring forth water instead of obeying God and speaking to the rock. Or perhaps it was after the immorality the Israelites committed with the daughters of Moab, which God judged them and sent a plague and killed 24,000 people. Regardless of the specific situation, the point is that Israel's fear, their lack of fear of the Lord, led to an endless cycle of foolish decisions and sinfulness. The staggering occasions of death that they witnessed, the judgment that they saw, should have sobered them to act differently. So in Psalm 90, Moses laments the death he has seen and the chasm that lies between God and man because of sin. And through this lament, what we will see this morning is that he'll teach us that the fear of the Lord is the foundation for wise living. Follow along with me as I read Psalm 90. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight, or but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Now, as we walk through this very somber, sobering psalm, I do want you to note and account for the balance that Moses strikes between lamenting the death that he is seeing in man and also the hope that he has in God. So in the first aspect of this prayer is that it opens up with the description in verse 1, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. You know, just as when we get a chance to listen to like Jesus pray in John 17 and we gain so much insight, we get to eavesdrop in on Moses' prayer and also glean from his wisdom and his insight. The title man of God is an expression. It's a term you see throughout the Old Testament that really refers to somebody who spoke for God. God raised Moses up to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt. He was charged with shepherding them through the wilderness, and he was supposed to act as a mediator between Israel and God. It was a foreshadowing of the one true mediator, who is Jesus Christ. The first thing Moses does in this prayer is that he acknowledges God's eternal nature because it stands in such stark contrast to the death that he is seeing in man. Verse 1 says, Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. In light of all the suffering that he's seeing, he turns to the only person who could ever provide any sense of protection and hope. And if you'll notice in your Bible, Lord is not in all caps. That means he's not using God's name. It's in fact in the Hebrew, it's Adonai, which is a reference to God's authority, to view him as master and Lord. It signifies that Moses is addressing his master and he is a lowly servant. He then refers to God as this dwelling place. This is the picture of a refuge. It pictures and signifies that God is caring and he is an ever-present protector and provider. Moses acknowledges that apart from God, the people of Israel have no place and no one to turn to. Even though God denied a generation of Israelites from entering the promised land, he is still their refuge in all generations. Moses knew the faithfulness of God, that it spanned from Adam and Eve to Abraham to Jacob, and it still continued to that point in time. And despite Israel's faithlessness, God would still be faithful. Then in verse 2, Moses highlights the eternality of God's nature and existence. He says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God's existence extends far before creation, and it extends far after. He has eternally existed in the past, and he will eternally exist in the future. And Moses uses another word, another title, to describe God. It's one of the shorter titles, but it has this idea of God's supremacy. It highlights him as the supreme hero. It's used in passages like Isaiah 45, 22. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none other." Moses acknowledges that there is no other refuge. There is no other place like to turn to other than God in the midst of the darkness of death. So he goes from acknowledging God's eternal nature to a sharp turn. It's almost like whiplash, to lamenting man's frail nature. Verses 3 through 12. I'm just going to start with verse 3. "You return man to dust and you say, 'Return, O children of man.'" See, here Moses continues the theme and the idea that God, he has the authority. He is supreme and he can do whatever he wants. He's not just supreme and reigning over all creation. It's not that he can just create life, but he also has the authority to end life. "Every man who has ever existed will return to dust on God's command." And this expression, right, to return to dust, that's an allusion to Genesis 3:19, right? When God curses Adam and Eve because of their sin, and he says, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." We are frail children of dust. In the background of his thinking, Moses is thinking about that man's sin results in death, but at this point in time, he's just pointing out, "God, you have the authority to begin life and you end it." At first, this doesn't seem to fit with the picture, right? He just said, "God, you're a refuge. You're the caring provider and protector." And now he's saying, "You're the one who ends life." But there's no conflict in Moses' mind. He's simply stating that God is sovereign over everything in the universe, including life and death. He'll address man's sinfulness in the upcoming verses. But in verse 4, he explains, how does God oversee the death of all mankind? Well, for 1,000 years, that's what verse says. Verse 4 says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." Right, in the context of God's eternal existence, the span of our life is like a flash in the pan. It's no problem at all for him to govern the end of life for all mankind. Even Methuselah, who almost made it to 1,000 years, to God, that's but a day. For the rest of us who don't live that long, man, that must be, it's like a 4-hour watch in the night to God. Psalm 39:5 says, "Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. But Moses continues to lament how short our frail lives are in verses 5 through 6. He uses three pictures to illustrate. In verse 5, he says, "You sweep them away as with a flood. Our lives are so frail that they are here one moment and gone the next, just like the destructive power of a flood sweeps away everything in its path." The second illustration says that they are like a dream. Now, there's people who disagree on what exactly this means. Is it like a dream that you have and you wake up and you forget? Or is it like the idea in the scriptures of this, what the Hebrew word means is sleep, that sleep just suddenly falls on somebody? It doesn't matter. Context points us to the fact that life is short. Whether it's a dream or whether it's sleep, it's here one moment and fleeting the next. The third illustration is straightforward, and it pictures the length of man's life like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning, it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening, it fades and withers. God raises up one generation to life while simultaneously ending the life of another generation, and the cycle continues. In verses 7 through 11, Moses laments the reason. Now he gets to the sinfulness of man. Man's life is frail and short. We are finite. But he gets to the reason. Why? Why are we so finite? Why is life so short? Verse 7 explains, "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed." God is the ultimate cause of our end. And his wrath is the ultimate reason why. This harkens back to the fall, as I mentioned earlier, in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. As a result, God cursed all of creation and decreed that death would be the wages of sin. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." The two words that Moses uses here to describe God's anger and his wrath is this picture of somebody's nostrils flaring as they vent their anger, and it pictures this hot, burning rage. Our lives are brought to a complete end by his anger, and his wrath leaves us in a state of dismay, or a better rendering would be horror, terror, and panic. You can imagine the terror struck in the Israelites when God opened up the ground and swallowed up Korah's family, or when 14,000 people died later, or when 24,000 Israelites were dying from the plague on account of their sin. People tend to recoil at this idea, right? The idea of God's wrath. They recoil at it because of pride. We bristle at the idea. But it shouldn't be surprising when we properly understand God's holiness. When we bristle at God's wrath, it's because we don't rightly understand his holiness. It's helpful to remember that the innocence of the victim determines the severity of the crime. Think about it for a second, right? For example, we rightly abhor and are angry, righteously angry at the idea of abortion and infanticide. Why? Because of the innocence of the victim. We cannot and should not ever approve of such an act, and we are right to cry out for justice. But if righteous anger is warranted for something like abortion on account of the innocence of babies, how much more is it warranted when God executes his wrath because of our sin against him, because of his holiness? He is the one and only true victim of our sin. Now, God's wrath isn't a tantrum, right? If you have this picture of your mind of like the Greek gods throwing lightning bolts because somebody crosses them, that's not God. One pastor helpfully defined God's wrath as the sustained extension of his holiness that is provoked by, grieved by, and angered by all that is evil. This sustained extension of his holiness makes him unable to approve of anything that is sin, which causes him to respond appropriately with righteous anger. David understood this. Right? In his confession in Psalm 51, He says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. If we thought we could offer any excuse or any rebuttal to God's wrath, Moses shuts the door immediately in verse 8. He says, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. The shame of our sin is laid bare before God. We are an open book. The actions that we do that we know about, the sins that we're ignorant of, and the sins that we try to hide are unveiled in the light of his presence. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him of whom we must give an account. It's not just our actions, our speech, and our thoughts that are laid bare before God, but our whole broken and twisted moral character. Yet Moses doesn't complain. He doesn't offer an excuse. He instead affirms the righteousness of God's judgment. And in verses 9 through 10, he goes on to explain and lament more how all of our sin brings us nothing but trouble and sorrow. Verse 9, for all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Since all of our sin is laid bare before God, our days are overwhelmed. That's the picture. Overwhelmed by the furious overflow of his anger. And it ends our life as quickly as a sigh. The phrase about the years of our life. You know, Moses lived to be 120 years old, but he was the exception. The average life expectancy was 70 to 80, just like it still is today. But even during those years, our lives are filled with toil and trouble. The phrase that their span is but toil and trouble expresses the idea that our work and our labor, apart from fearing the Lord, is meaningless, vapid, empty. It's a theme that Solomon picks up in Ecclesiastes 2:11. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Moses and Solomon both knew that apart from a relationship with the Lord, apart from a right fear of the Lord, everything in this life is meaningless. There's nothing to be gained. What if you gain the whole world but forfeit your soul? What's the point? After our life is spent in toil and trouble, we are soon gone and we fly away. Not a reference to heaven, not flying away to heaven, but a reference to the brevity and the fleeting nature of life. The flow of thought in Moses' lament unfolds this way. God is eternal. Man is frail. Why is man frail? Because God ends his life. Why does God end his life? Because man is sinful to his core. Why is man sinful? Why does he act this way? He finally states, man sins because he doesn't fear God. Moses asks the rhetorical question in verse 11 to drive this point home. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Who grasps it? Who appropriately understands God's wrath against sin? Who regards rightly the effect of God's sin or of God's anger against sin? Who trembles at the moment of temptation? Or when we sin, who rightly understands that they have offended a holy and just God? Who? The rhetorical answer is no one. Nobody rightly understands the fullness of God's wrath against sin And that is why we keep sinning. And that is why our lives are frail and end in his anger. God made his covenant with Israel and promised them blessings. But he also promised them punishment if they were to break the covenant. And what did Israel do? Plunged headlong right into sin. Endless cycle after cycle. And like the Israelites, we're not always good at connecting the dots either. That when I sin, God is rightfully angry, and it will cost me my life. When we sin, we kind of become practical atheists for a moment. We pretend God's not really there. He doesn't see what I'm doing. Or if he does, he doesn't care. It's not that bad. We think that there won't be any consequences for this. We continue to engage in sinful patterns of behavior. We choose not to repent despite the warnings. We coddle our sin. We keep it close because in our heart we do not fear God as we ought to. We buy into the same lie that Satan told Eve. You surely won't die. God doesn't care. He's just holding good stuff back from you. Just do it. Don't worry about it. Nothing's going to happen. Or if we don't believe the lie, we then just presume. The opposite side of the spectrum is we just presume upon God's grace. It's God's job to forgive, right? He's got a gracious nature. I'm just going to abound in sin because I'll ask him to forgive me. It's no biggie. May it never be. In light of our inability to understand God's wrath as we should and fear him, Moses prays to God in verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. We can't fear God as we should unless God intervenes and teaches us. Teach us to number our days doesn't literally mean to like account for how many days you're going to live, to count like marking off a calendar or counting the days down till Christmas. It means teach me to understand how few days I have so that I will evaluate the use of my time in a way that pleases you. If your doctor were to tell you that you only had 6 months to a year to live, wouldn't that change how you live those remainder of days? Wouldn't that reorient your perspective and your priorities? Suddenly certain things that you thought were important aren't important anymore. How you spend your time, you're going to want to make the best and the most out of it. If that is true, wouldn't that be also true if God tells you your life is short and that you need to fear me? It should make us evaluate our priorities. In essence, Moses prays for God to teach us to fear him because it's the foundation for wise living. Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. The fear of the Lord is the ABCs of Christian living, and on top of that foundation is built wisdom. Wisdom is, simply put, is the expertise and the skillful practice of doing what pleases God. The fear of the Lord reminds us that God is always present, that he is always watching, that he always sees everything we do. He knows every thought in our heart. It's an awareness of his divine presence that should drive us away from sin and toward obedience. If we change how we act when we are in public, especially when we come to church, as opposed to how we act at home, because we're afraid of what people will think, how much more so should we change how we live and act in light of the fact that God sees everything? If you fear God, right, you won't fudge the numbers on your tax return because you know he's watching. You won't lash out at your children in anger while in the privacy of your home. You won't join in with others telling dirty jokes or using coarse language because God hears that. You won't disobey your mom and dad, even if they're not watching. You'll honor them. You won't allow earthly pursuits like your job, sports, or hobbies to overtake the spiritual priorities of life. You won't visit that dirty website or try to justify watching that iffy movie because you know God is watching. You won't binge watch Netflix or play video games for hours on end while spending zero time with the Lord in prayer and in His Word. If you fear the Lord, you won't just stay away from sin. You will do what it takes to seek after the Lord and His will for your life through His Word, through prayer. And Moses states that the whole purpose of this, the whole purpose of asking God to teach us to fear Him, to give us wisdom, is to present God a heart of wisdom. It says in the text that we may get a heart of wisdom, but the better rendering is that we may offer or present a heart of wisdom. Right? When we live wisely, when we fear the Lord, our life is honoring to Him. Our life becomes a living sacrifice. As believers, we often forget the fear of the Lord in our life. And so this prayer is such a helpful reminder of what we should be praying for daily. We should continually ask God to teach us to fear Him, to number our days, to live in light of eternity. Because this is the foundation for wise living. Some of you in this room today, you don't fear God as you ought to. And so you should spend some time dwelling on this lament. Spend time thinking about the wrath of God so that you will be sobered. But many of you in this room are aware of your sin. You're aware that God is offended. You know that He hates sin. But the problem is that you just stay there. That's all you dwell on. And so you're discouraged and you're hopeless because you only see God as a wrathful taskmaster and not as a refuge. Take heart. The fear of the Lord and His wrath is sobering, but this is not where Moses ends his prayer. He ends the prayer by petitioning God's gracious nature in verses 13 through 17. While the lament weighs heavy on the heart, the gracious nature of God surrounds the lament like bookends. And it causes our heart, it lifts our gaze from death to hope and peace in the one true refuge. And just as he did in the beginning of the prayer, Moses returns in faith to God, who alone is the eternal and faithful refuge, and this time with five requests. Up until this point in time, he hasn't asked God for anything. He has just been stating the facts and affirming God's wrath and righteousness. But now he pleads and petitions God's grace. The first request in verse 13 is for God to show compassion to sinners. Verse 13 says, "Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants." Using the same word God used earlier in the psalm, Moses pleads with the Lord to turn back, to return. In other words, relent. Relent of the wrathful judgment you are pouring out on your people. Even though our sin is deserving of God's wrath, Moses asks the Lord to demonstrate mercy despite our faithlessness. Notice this time, though, in your Bible, the word for Lord, it is in all caps. That means it's a reference to God's name, Yahweh. And the significance of that is that the name of Yahweh signifies God's covenant-keeping faithfulness. Moses appeals to God on the grounds of his faith and trust in God's goodness and faithfulness to keep his promise. The question, how long, is not an accusation, but a question of longing for God to fulfill his promise. He confidently expects that God will do so. In the meantime, he asks the Lord to show compassion, to pity, to feel sorry for his servants, his frail servants. He throws himself in faith upon God's gracious nature, fully trusting that God will be merciful. The second request he asks in verse 14 is that God would cause us to find satisfaction in him alone. He doesn't say, "God, I'm gonna start doing better. I'm going to turn it around. I realize I've been looking at the wrong things. I've been pursuing after the wrong stuff. I'm going to turn it around." No. He lays himself at the sovereign action of God again, and he says, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. The idea of being satisfied in the morning is, give us a fresh start. Give us a fresh start and cause us to be satisfied, because I can't do it on my own. Cause me to find satisfaction in your steadfast love. This word steadfast love you see all throughout the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms. It's one of the key terms you see that really pictures God's grace. The word for love here is a reference to his unchanging covenantal love. And so instead of finding satisfaction in the idols of our hearts, Moses is asking for us to be satisfied in the blessings of God's love, the joy and the peace that we have in relationship with him. Only then will we ever hope to be filled with gladness and joyful singing. In verse 15, Moses brings his third prayer request. He says, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. This is a bold prayer request. It's humble, but it's bold. In essence, he asks the Lord, make restitution for all of the days that you have afflicted us. Give us equal days of joy. Now, the context is the joy being in God. Satisfy us in you. Make us rejoice in you. Help us to have that joy, that gladness in you for as many days, equal amount to the time that we have suffered affliction. He's not demanding from God. He has already admitted, God, you'd be completely just in wiping us out. Completely just. He's petitioning God. In your mercy and in your grace, help us to have joy again in this life. And not only will he do that for us in this life, not only will God put a song in our heart when we fear him, when we trust in his grace, he will do much more than that in this life, because he is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that surpasses all comprehension. God does answer that prayer and more. The fourth prayer request Moses has in verse 16 says, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Moses asks, he pleads, not just for our sake, but for your sake, Lord, demonstrate your glory, be honored in all the earth, in our lives and in the lives of our children by displaying your mercy to us. Because when you do that, we'll give you all the praise. We'll give you the glory, because we know we've got nothing to give. We have nothing. You are the only refuge. Show your mercy to us. Be gracious to us so that we can honor you, and our children who see that will grow up to worship you and serve you and honor you too. And then the final and fifth request in verse 17 asks, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Simply put, Moses asks God to do what we can't do, to make all of our work and toil that was so empty and fleeting, make our work on this earth, when it's done for the Lord, make it to have eternal value and impact. Make it worthwhile. Apart from God, right? That's what Jesus says in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Philippians chapter 2, right, says that it is God who is working in us, through us, to will and to do for his good pleasure. Apart from God, our toil and our labor is nothing. So he says, God, make it worthwhile, right? You can serve in church with your spiritual gifts, but apart from God working through you, you're not going to edify anybody. You're not going to build anybody up apart from God. You can shepherd and teach your children God's word, but apart from God, it's not going to train them rightly. You can share the gospel, but apart from God's work and establishing the work that we're doing, it's not going to save anybody. You can let your good deeds shine like light in the midst of a dark world, but apart from God, it's not going to point anybody to Christ. So the prayer request is, Lord, sober us, teach us to live wisely in the light of the fear of you, so that we will live wisely and serve in a way that pleases you, and make those wise choices we make have eternal impact and value, because that's what matters. The whole series of requests, his five, flow like this: be merciful to us wretched sinners. Cause us to be satisfied in you and your love. Make us glad in you as much as we have experienced suffering. Glorify yourself by showing your grace and work through us to accomplish things of eternal value. Moses, he understood the sobering nature of death. He understood God's wrath, but only because God taught him, only because he pleaded with the Lord to understand it fully. There was times in Moses' life when he didn't understand it, right? He disobeyed God, and God denied him entrance into the promised land. And so as he laments, as he observes and he reflects on this, God helps him to understand that fearing him is the foundation for all wise living. And apart from God's gracious nature, there would be no hope. Like Moses, Job too recognized the uncrossable chasm that lies between us, frail, sinful man, and God's eternal holiness. Job realized that if he were ever to go to trial and stand before God, he wouldn't survive. So in Job chapter 9, he says, "For he is not a man," speaking of God, "as I am, that I might answer him, that he should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both." Job recognized that he's got nothing and he needs an arbiter, but who is it? For Israel, that arbiter was Moses. He mediated between them. And remember, he was a picture, a foreshadowing of the one true mediator we have, Christ Jesus. Jesus is our refuge. He took the wrath of God upon himself, stood in our place, and bore the wrath that we deserved. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might be the righteousness of God. Some of you here this morning have never submitted or surrendered to Jesus. You don't fear the Lord as you ought. You act as I did on the motorcycle. You think, "I've got this under control. Nothing's going to happen to me. Yeah, something could happen, but it's not going to happen to me." You buy wholesale into the lie of hell that God is not angry and offended at your sin. And so you go on continuing to live a pattern of rebellion and foolish choices, living for your own self and your selfishness. This passage should sober you to turn away from your sinfulness, acknowledge the wrath of God and the brevity of life, and turn to the only refuge there is in Christ Jesus. Repent and believe. That is my urging to you, and the believers in this room would urge and pray the same thing. But to the rest of you, brothers and sisters, beloved, be sobered by God's anger and hatred of sin. Be sobered by the fact that he hates the idols that we worship apart from him. He alone is worthy of our worship. Ask the Lord to teach you to fear him so that you will have a foundation for wise living. But don't lose sight of God's caring, gracious, protecting nature. He is our refuge. Jesus is our refuge. His yoke and his burden is light and it's easy. Come to him for help. Ask for God's mercy to change your heart so that you will find joy and satisfaction in God, and that you will be so full of him and his character and his blessings from his love that you won't find any other idol tasteful. You will see it for what it is: empty, fleeting, vain, damning, and leading to hell. Trust in his gracious nature and his power to forgive and to work in your life to bring him glory through wise living that has eternal value. Let's pray. Father, we really can just sit here this morning and just offer up the same prayer as Moses. We ask you to teach us to fear you in accordance with the fear that is due you, to help us understand the consequences of sin, the wrath that is deserved, that our sin deserves. Help us to number our days. Help us to have the foundation of fearing you so that we'll live wisely, that we'll spend our short life doing things of eternal value as we live to please you. Father, I pray that anyone here this morning who has not truly understood the fear of you and who continues to rebel at you, that you will break their heart of stone through your word and that you will cause them to repent and believe. And I do pray, Lord, for the brothers and sisters here this morning that you will help us to be sobered, but not to stay there, but to run to you and to your grace, to live in light of your fear, but also rest and trust in you as refuge. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.